Could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the book of Ezekiel? And we'll take a look at chapters 46 and 47 tonight. Next week, we'll take the final chapter, and we'll have somewhat of a review of the book and look at the scope of Ezekiel so that we might have a better idea of the totality of the book. Now let's remember that, as we have said before, basically the book of Ezekiel is in chronological order. Now this is a real asset and a real help when you study a prophet, because so many times the prophets will flip back and forth a great deal and it's hard to get the time sequence. But Ezekiel makes things somewhat easy. Now the final nine chapters of his book, which is Ezekiel 40 through 48, deal with the millennial kingdom, and particularly these chapters show the worship of Jesus that will take place as he rules here upon this earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords from Jerusalem. Now, we use the term millennium, mille is a Latin word which means a thousand, and we know that the time that Jesus will rule is going to be a period of 1,000 years. Some people are very hesitant, you know, to publicly talk about the fact that Jesus will actually rule here upon this earth. But they shouldn't be, because the scriptures are full of it, both in the Old and in the New Testament. And it's kind of a sad thing that there are people who believe in the first coming of Christ, don't really believe in the second coming of the Lord, and then even if they can acknowledge that, sometimes they really don't talk about this wonderful, beautiful, golden age that is soon coming upon the earth. Now, we do know the tribulation period is coming soon, but after the tribulation period is completed, after the coming of the Lord in power and glory at what we call the Battle of Armageddon, then Jesus will rule and reign upon this earth. And it's going to be a time that is unprecedented for peace, prosperity, and happiness upon this earth. One of the things that I might touch on for a moment is this. First of all, some people say, where do you get the concept of the thousand years? Where does that come from? Well, this is mentioned implicitly in the Old Testament, and is mentioned explicitly in the New. Let's touch that for just a moment before we start on these two brief chapters that we'll take tonight. Now, first of all, would you go ahead a little bit, although keep your finger here at Ezekiel chapter 46, but go ahead to the book of Hosea. Go ahead about 20 pages or so, and look at the book of Hosea chapter 6. The Jewish people had been told that there would be a time when they would be ruling in prosperity with their Messiah, and it would be a time of peace and plenty, they indeed were much looking forward to that if they were men and women of God. However, the time factor of the Lord's raining down upon here was not that clearly given. Now, here in Hosea, we have a reference to it in chapter 6 that is not explicit, but nevertheless, particularly with hindsight, it is implicit. So let's take a look, first of all, at Hosea chapter 5 and verse 15. Now, Hosea chapter 5 and verse 15 really should be, now, if you have any trouble finding that, Hosea is right after Daniel. It's right after, so we have Ezekiel, and then we have Daniel, and then the next book is Hosea. Now, human beings made up the verses and the chapters, and sometimes they made mistakes. I believe they made a mistake here, and verse 15 of chapter 5 should be the first verse of chapter 6 because it covers one general subject. So here it says in Hosea chapter 5 and verse 15, I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face in their affliction, and seek my face, comma. In their affliction, they will seek me early. Or in other words, very, very earnestly. And 6:1, come, let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Interesting. Now, let's go over this again. So, talking about the Messiah, I will go, this refers to Jesus, I will go, and this would refer to the ascension. I will go and return to my place. Well, at the one of the indications as to where Jesus' official place is now would be at the end of the Gospel of Mark, where it says that he's seated at the right hand of the Father. So I will go and return to my place, really in heaven, at the right hand of the Father, for a period of time. It says, till they, now they would be the Jewish people, till they acknowledge their offense. What offense? That they crucified their Messiah. Till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. All right, in their affliction, they will seek me early, or in other words, earnestly. So virtually 2,000 years have gone by, and the Jewish people as a people have not acknowledged that Jesus was their Messiah, and they have not really been seeking his face. But during the seven-year period of tribulation, the second half of the tribulation period is going to be extremely difficult for the Jewish people, because at mid-tribulation, the Antichrist is going to turn on the Jews, and he will persecute them in a way that has been unprecedented in human history. And indeed, then, in their affliction, they will cry out unto the Lord. Now, as I've said before, I do not believe that any of the Jews or Gentiles, those who truly know the Lord or walking with the Lord, will be on earth during any part of this final seven-year period. We may have a lot of persecution before the Lord comes, if he would delay his coming, but I do not believe the church, the true church, will ever see the final 7 years. So therefore, this refers to the Jews that are unrepentant, that have not acknowledged Jesus as their Messiah. So again, verse 15, I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, and that would be particularly in the second half of the tribulation period, they will seek me early, or in other words, earnestly. And then they would be saying, as it were, to themselves, come, let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn. In other words, they acknowledge that it wasn't Titus that destroyed the city and the nation and sent them as male and female slaves to the known world, but rather they will say, it is the Lord who has done this. And remember in Matthew 23, Jesus pronounced 8 woes upon the Jewish people. Because of, particularly there were woes upon the scribes and Pharisees, the religious leaders in particular, really. But he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, and he pronounced woe after woe. And then he says in, I think it's Matthew 23, verse 36, and he says, all these things shall come upon this generation, the generation that crucified Jesus. So here they recognize that it was the Lord that had a hand in this, for he hath torn, and they have hope, he will heal us. He hath smitten. He's the reason why we have had no country for 2,000 years until 1948. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. Now here's the time factor given in a rather cryptic fashion. After 2 days will he revive us. Now we have both in the Psalms and also in 2 Peter, it says one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. So therefore, after 2 days will he revive us. It tells us that towards the end of the second 1,000-year period would be the coming of the Lord. And now we see that just in the second half of the 20th century, right on schedule, Israel is back again in their land, because they have to be back in their land to have the prophecies be fulfilled. So after 2 days will he revive us. And then it says, in the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. What is that? That is the millennial kingdom. So therefore, if a Jewish person were really studying under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, even as a Jewish person reads the Old Testament, since they could compare the Psalms with Hosea about one day being with the Lord as 1,000 years as one day, and this couldn't be literally fulfilled in a single 2-day period, then they would say, probably after 2,000 years would be the time of the end of our dispersion. When we know now, granted that we're living at the end of the 20th century, that this is exactly what is taking place. Now, let's go to Revelation chapter 20 for a moment. Now, Revelation 20 is the place where things are explicit. And here in Revelation chapter 20, 6 times it mentions the 1,000 years. So the Battle of Armageddon has taken place. And in Revelation chapter 20, verse 1, it says, and I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Now notice, it wasn't, you know, it didn't take, you know, 19 tough angels or 19,000 tough angels to overcome Satan. It was just one. Just an angel. I saw an angel come down from heaven, and then Satan was locked up, but the 1,000-year period is given there. Now, that's when Jesus reigns. Jesus is not going to allow Satan equal time with himself when he is ruling here upon this earth. And then, this mentioned a second time, verse 3, and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season, and so forth. And so 6 times it mentioned that it's going to be 1,000 years. Now it's going to be a beautiful time. Let's just look at this for just a moment. Let's look at Isaiah. Let's go back from Ezekiel for a moment. Let's look to Isaiah chapter 11 for a moment. That's a beautiful chapter. There's hundreds of references to the kingdom age. And here is one that is really nice. Now notice here in Isaiah 11:1, it says, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. You know, now remember, Jesse was King David's father, and Jesus is the greater son of David. And when it says a branch shall grow out of his roots, branch is capitalized in my Bible. It might be yours. It does refer to the Messiah. So one of the titles of the Messiah is the branch. And then it says, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. Now, if we fear the Lord, we mean the reverence of the Lord, the reverence of the Father. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. And you might say, well, now, isn't Jesus both true God and true man? Isn't he the Son of God? Yes, he is. But remember, he's going to rule and reign as man. He's going to rule and reign as man. Once the incarnation took place, Jesus is never going to cease from existing. In other words, having taken human nature, is going to continue forever. Just as once we are born, we're going to continue forever. And we're going to be, any human being that's made is either going to be in hell or in heaven. So the same way with Jesus. Now Jesus is not going to cease being an individual or a human person. He's going to always be both true God and true man. When he reigns as man, he needs the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And so that's what it means here. And this, the Spirit, verse 3, so Isaiah 11:3, the Spirit understood shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, you make mistakes that way, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. You see, people may tell you something, but they have misinformation. That's what's wrong with a lot of our leaders today. They somehow or other, being human, have misinformation. Then verse 4, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his waist. The curse is going to be removed from animals. Verse 6, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. An adder would be a snake. They shall not hurt, in other words, all these reptiles and animals, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. When you're talking about, in prophecy, mountain can mean kingdom or government. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand for an ensign of the peoples. To him shall the nation seek. See, they didn't seek him in his first coming. They will when he's down here upon this earth ruling. And his rest shall be glorious. You see, after 6 days, there is the Sabbath, and God desisted, if you want to use that term, on the seventh day, so also after 6 1,000-year periods, really, of human history, then there's the seventh day, or the 7,000-year period, and it says, and his rest shall be glorious. So that shows a little bit about the kingdom age. It's going to be beautiful, and enjoyment is going to be the characteristic. There's many, many things that could be said. Let's just point to one thing that says he's going to be reigning from Jerusalem. Let's go to Zechariah. Zechariah at the end of the New Testament. There's Malachi's at the end, and then right before the end we have, right before Malachi is Zechariah, and notice here in verse 16, so Zechariah chapter 14, the last chapter, Zechariah 14 and verse 16, very explicit verse talking about what happens after the Battle of Armageddon. So in Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 16 it says, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem, when was that? At the Battle of Armageddon, shall even go up from year to year to worship the king. See, Jesus is going to be crowned at that time. To worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoever will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship. See, there's Jerusalem. Unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. So there's a penalty if you don't come to worship the Lord. Now, this is spoken of here in the chapters that we have tonight, at least about the worship of the Lord. Okay, I think with that being said, as a little bit of a prenote, let's get underway, and we'll read chapter 46. I will read it from the Living Bible because it makes the meaning perhaps a little bit easier. One of the things I would like to mention to you is that Jesus is King. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and yet there seems to be somebody who's in kind of a preeminent position. It's called the Prince. And at first reading, you might say this Prince that's going to be over there is a, at first glance, you might say, well, this would be Jesus. But it really isn't when you study the language, because number one, it mentions that he has sons, and then it also mentions that this man worships and he makes sacrifices really for his own sins. So this prince, whoever he is human and is not the Lord. Jesus is King, but I don't know whether I would be wrong in saying this or not, so therefore don't take it too literally. I just don't know that much about it. But say in the service on a ship, they may have the captain and then the executive officer. And the captain is really in charge, but the executive officer does a certain amount of the work, as it were, and it could be that the prince might be somewhat like an executive officer, one who sees that things are done properly and that sort of thing, although Jesus is, of course, the one that is in charge, just like the captain would be in charge on a ship. But with that being said, let's start with Ezekiel 46 and verse 1. Reading from the Living Bible, which is the paraphrase. So it says as follows, the Lord God says, the inner wall's eastern entrance shall be closed during the 6 work days, but open on the Sabbath and on the days of the new moon celebrations. There's going to be the Sabbath rest there for the Jewish people, anyway, during the millennial kingdom. Verse 2, the prince, so here he is, the prince shall enter the outside entry hall of the passageway and proceed to the inner wall at the other end while the priest offers his burnt offering and peace offering. He shall worship inside the passageway and then return back to the entrance, which shall not be closed until evening. Notice, this prince shall worship. Verse 3, the people shall worship the Lord in front of this passageway on the Sabbaths and on the days of the new moon celebrations. Now notice here, the people shall worship the Lord. And we would, you know, really assume that they, you know, could see the Lord. Just skipping ahead a little bit, I'd like to show you something in the King James translation, if you have that, or maybe the NIV or something. Look at Ezekiel chapter 46 and verse 9. See, now here, jumping ahead a little bit, it says in the King James, But when the people of the land shall come before the Lord in the solemn feasts, and so forth, shall come before the Lord. Now when it says when they come before the Lord, I would assume that they would be able to see Jesus. I would assume that. I am not certain. But here's the language that we have. Again, verse 9. But when the people of the land shall come before the Lord in the solemn feasts. And so therefore the thing that I wonder in my mind is, when they come before the Lord, will Jesus be resplendent in his glory the same way that he was on the Mount of Transfiguration? His face began to shine like the sun, and Peter, James, and John were there. Will Jesus have that type of a glory as the people come on the feast days to worship before him? I don't know. I would say it would certainly be possible. Okay, but anyway, back to the paraphrase translation. Okay, verse 4. The burnt offering which the prince sacrifices to the Lord on the Sabbath days shall be 6 lambs and a ram, all unblemished. 5. He shall present a meal offering of 1 bushel of flour to go with the ram, and whatever amount he is willing for to go with each lamb. And he shall bring 1.5 gallons of olive oil for each bushel of flour. 6. At the new moon celebration he shall bring 1 young bull in perfect condition, 6 lambs and 1 ram, all without any blemish. 7. With the young bull he must bring a bushel of flour for a meal offering. With the ram he is to bring 1 bushel of flour. With the lamb he is to bring whatever he is willing to give. With each bushel he is to bring 1.5 gallons of olive oil. 8. The prince shall go in at the entry hall of the passageway and out the same way. But when the people come in through the north passageway to sacrifice during the religious feasts, they must go out through the south passageway. Those coming in from the south must go out by the north. They must never go out the same way they came in, but must always use the opposite passageway. Now that's verse 9. One of the things that might be implied here, it's the way that I take it anyway, time will tell, but I would assume that the text possibly could mean that when Jesus is reigning upon this earth, he will never allow an individual to turn his back on him. So therefore, when a gift is brought from a certain people or nation and they come before the Lord, they wouldn't turn around and then walk away from him with their back to him. But by the fact that they come in one way and then exit the other, it's almost like you go before the Lord, but it could be a matter of protocol that the back is never turned toward the Lord. This is at least a possibility. You can kind of make out of it what you want, but at least it's interesting as we look at it. Then verse 10, the prince shall enter and leave with the common people on these occasions. 11, to summarize. Now this is not more, but this is just kind of summarizing quite a number of things that have gone before. So to summarize, at the special feasts and sacred festivals, the meal offering shall be 1 bushel with the young bull, 1 bushel with the ram, as much as the prince is willing to give with each lamb, and 1.5 gallons of oil with each bushel. Now again, remember that some people may say, I don't understand this, because we know from the book of Hebrews that it tells us that there is one sacrifice made by the Lord once and for all. There's no more need for sacrifice. What are all these things for? And the scriptural scholars seem to indicate that they would probably be commemorative in nature. They would look back, just as the sacrifices of the Old Testament had their validity, by looking forward to the cross. So they had their validity in the Old Testament, looking forward, and here they would be looking back at what Jesus did. So that is what the Bible scholars, for the most part, seem to say. All right, then we continue with verse 12, and it says, whenever the prince offers an extra burnt offering or peace offering to be sacrificed to the Lord, the inner eastern gate shall be opened up for him to enter, and he shall offer his sacrifices just as on the Sabbaths. Then he shall turn around and go out, and the passage shall be shut behind him. 13. Each morning a yearling lamb must be sacrificed as a burnt offering to the Lord, and there must be a meal offering each morning, 1/6 bushel of flour with 0.5 gallon of oil with which to mix it. This is a permanent ordinance. The lamb, the grain offering, and the olive oil shall be provided every morning for the daily sacrifice. The Lord God says, if the prince gives, and here's something that also shows how this man is human, because there's checks on him. It says, the Lord God says, if the prince gives a gift of land to one of his sons, See, there also would show that it's a human being. It will belong to him forever, so the son can have it permanently is the idea. 17, but if he gives a gift of land to one of his servants, the servant may keep it only until the year of release, every seventh year, when he is set free. Then the land returns to the prince. Only gifts to his sons are permanent. 18, and the prince may never take anyone's property by force. If he gives property to his sons, it must be from his own land. For I don't want my people losing their property and having to move away. So in other words, he can give something that's his own, but he may not take any land from anyone else. 19. After that, using the door through the wall at the side of the main passageway, he led me through the entrance to the block of sacred chambers that faced north. There at the extreme west end of these rooms, I saw a place where my guide told me the priest boiled the meat of the trespass offering and sin offering and baked the flour of the flour offerings into bread. They do it here to avoid the necessity of carrying the sacrifices to the outer court in case they sanctify the people. 21. Then he brought me out to the outer court again and led me to each of the four corners of the court. I saw that in each corner there was a room 70 feet long by 52 and a half feet wide, enclosed by walls. 23. Around the inside of these walls there ran a line of brick boiling vats with ovens underneath. 24. He said these rooms were where the temple assistants, the Levites, boil the sacrifices the people offer. So there we have chapter 46. Now, in chapter 47, this is a very, very unusual chapter, and it is kind of so far out that unless we just take this to be the Word of God, unless we see that it's backed up by other verses elsewhere, a person might have a tendency to make it kind of figurative. But this is literal because of many other cross-references to it. Now, in chapter 47 and verse 1, it says, then he brought me back to the door of the temple. I saw a stream flowing eastward from beneath the temple and passing to the right of the altar. That is, on its south side. See, because as remember, those of you that were with us during the study of Exodus, there's a very definite way the tabernacle had to be set up. So that, you know, the holy place and the holy of holies would be facing the east. All right, verse 2. Then he brought me outside the wall through the north passageway and around to the eastern entrance where I saw the stream flowing along on the south side of the eastern passageway. 3. Measuring as he went, he took me 1,500 feet east along the stream and told me to go across. At that point, the water was up to my ankles. 4. He measured off another 1,500 feet and told me to cross again. This time the water was up to my knees. 1,500 feet after that, it was up to my waist. Another 1,500 feet, and it had become a river so deep, I wouldn't be able to get across unless I were to swim. It was too deep to cross on foot. Now, one thing that we might mention with regard to this, that as you study various passages of Scripture, we find that during the tribulation period, with all the turmoil and the earthquakes and all these other things happening, that the topography of the land is going to be very different than it is today. And it would also appear that Jerusalem is going to be a seaport. It doesn't mean that Jerusalem is going to be necessarily on the coast, but like, say, Portland is a seaport because it's accessible from the sea by large ships. They have Navy vessels up in Portland, destroyers and whatnot that come at certain times. So this apparently is going to be the situation during the Millennial Kingdom. And of course, although this is looking east, that is towards the Dead Sea, nevertheless, I just thought I might point that out, that things are going to be somewhat altered during the Millennial Kingdom, the surface of the earth. Then verse 6 says, he told me to keep in mind what I had seen, and then led me back along the bank. And now, to my surprise, many trees were growing on both sides of the river. 8, he told me, this river flows east through the desert and the Jordan Valley to the Dead Sea, where it will heal the salty waters, that would be the salty waters of the Dead Sea, and make them fresh and pure. Very interesting. 9. Everything touching the water of this river shall live. Fish will abound in the Dead Sea, for its waters will be healed. Wherever this water flows, everything will live. 10. Fishermen will stand along the shores of the Dead Sea, fishing all the way from Engedi to Eneglaim. The shores will be filled with nets drying in the sun. Fish of every kind will fill the Dead Sea, just as they do the Mediterranean. But the marshes and swamps will not be healed. They will be salty. 12. All kinds of fruit trees will grow along the river banks. Now, isn't this interesting? Fruit trees. The leaves will never turn brown. That's interesting. The leaves will never turn brown and fall, and there will always be fruit. There will be a new crop every month without fail, for they are watered by the river flowing from the temple. The fruit will be for food, and the leaves for medicine. 13. The Lord God says, here are the instructions, and so that's the end of that particular section, but it's very fascinating to realize that there's going to be this the fruit, and it's going to come forth every month, and it's really interesting when you read this. The Lord gives us a glimpse, but he doesn't give us all the details. Now, what I as a Bible teacher have to be very careful to do is I want to say what the Scripture says, but I don't want to say any more than the Scripture says. Because the Lord could have given more if he wanted to, but he didn't. So notice the general attitude that I have is when the Scripture speaks, I'll speak. When the Scripture is silent, I'll be silent. And so there it is in whatever translation you're reading. Okay, now, here's a little bit, starting with verse 13, about the division of the land during the millennial kingdom. And it starts with giving the borders of the land in general. And it might be interesting if you reference this back with Genesis chapter 15, verses 18 through 21. We don't have to do that, but here's what the Lord has to say. So Ezekiel chapter 47 and verse 13, the Lord God says, here are the instructions for dividing the land to the 12 tribes of Israel. An individual Jew may not know what tribe he is in, but the Lord knows. The tribe of Joseph, parenthesis, Ephraim and Manasseh, shall be given two sections. Otherwise, each tribe will have an equal share. I promised with hand raised in oath of truth to give the land to your fathers, and, now the fathers would be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you shall inherit it now. So finally, it has come true. 15. The northern boundary will run from the Mediterranean towards Hethlon, then on through Labwa to Zedad, then to Berothah and Sibraim, which are on the border between Damascus and Hamath, and finally to Hazer Hadakon on the border of Hauran. 17. So the northern border will be from the Mediterranean to Hazar Enon on the border with Hamath to the north and Damascus to the south. The eastern border, verse 18, will run from Hazar Enon to Mount Hauran, where it will bend westward to the Jordan at the southern tip of the Sea of Galilee, and down along the Jordan River, separating Israel from Gilead, past the Dead Sea to Tamar. 19. The southern border will go west from Tamar to the springs at Meriboth Kadesh, and then follow the course of the Brook of Egypt, which is the Wadi El Arish, to the Mediterranean. 20. On the west side, the Mediterranean itself will be your boundary, from the southern boundary to the point where the northern boundary begins. 21. Divide the land within these boundaries among the tribes of Israel. Distribute the land as an inheritance for yourselves and for the foreigners who live among you with their families. All children born in the land, whether or not their parents are foreigners, are to be considered citizens and have the same rights as your own children have. 23. All these immigrants are to be given land according to the tribe where they now live. So that's as much as we will take as far as the text goes tonight. And there's a couple of more things I'd like to do before we close, kind of quickly. And that is, I'd like to point out to you a couple of things, or several things really, that have to do with water or with a river. The reason is we have this very unusual situation where the water begins to flow right from the temple. It goes all the way down to the Dead Sea. There's trees. They give fruit every month. And there's a healing of the Dead Sea and so forth. And it's interesting on the Lord's use of water and rivers and so forth. And so therefore, this is just a little bit of a postscript, and just make out of it whatever you'd like. But first of all, I'd like to show you something back in Genesis. Look at Genesis chapter 2 and verse 10, way back in the Old Testament. Genesis 2:10, back in the original Garden of Eden. Now, here, let's start with verse 7. So Genesis 2:7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now here's what I wanted to point out, verse 10. And a river went out of Eden. It mentions there that there was a river back in Eden. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden. And from thence it was parted and became four heads. The name of the first, I'm reading now from the King James, as from here on we'll be in the King James. The name of the first is Pishon. That is it which compasses the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. There is bdellium and the onyx stone. 13. And the name of the second river is Gihon. The same is it that compasses the whole land of Cush. 14. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel. Now that's an ancient name for the Tigris River. That is it which goes toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. So it's interesting, the Tigris and the Euphrates, and there is the mention of those. But the river came from Eden. I don't know, I just put that in because to me it's rather interesting. Now, another thing that I'd like to point out with regard to water is in Isaiah chapter 12. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 3 for a moment. Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 3, if you want to find that verse. It's kind of a fascinating verse. Sometimes individual verses are not so much fascinating for the verse themselves, but rather by way of contrast, they're fascinating. So here in Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 3, it says as follows. Isaiah 12:3, therefore with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation. Now I think this thing here, the wells of salvation, is interesting. So what do you go to a well for? You go to a well to get water. What do you get water for? Well, you get water basically for yourself. You need a drink of water, whatever. So you take a water, drink of water out of the well. So here's the wells of salvation. Now, another thing that's interesting is in Isaiah 55 and verse 1, if you want to go a little bit ahead in Isaiah, Isaiah 55, 1, verses 1 and 2, this talks about water and salvation and the concept that we get in the New Testament so clearly that it's free. Now here's a little bit of a foreshadowing of it in the Old Testament. So in Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 1 it says, Isaiah 55, 1, ho, everyone that thirsts, I guess the ho would mean, hey, you know, pay attention, listen to this, good news is the idea. Ho, everyone that thirsts, come to the waters, and he that hath no money, come. Buy and eat, yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. See, this is a view really of God's grace, the gift of salvation. And then verse 2, why do you spend money for that which is not bread? In other words, things that don't really satisfy you. And I think the Lord today is looking for people all over the earth that are hungry and thirsty. Oh, everyone that thirsts, come to the waters. And he that hath no money, come, buy, and eat. So forth. Now, let's move a little bit ahead, and let's go to Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 8, as long as we're in the Old Testament here. Let's go to Zechariah 14, 8. We were there, near there before. But in Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 8, this is Zechariah's view of the second coming of Christ. Now, as we've seen when we studied the book of Zechariah, chapters 12, 13, and 14 have many details about the second coming that are not given in the New Testament. So here in Zechariah 14, 8, we find this very, very mysterious verse 7. Let's start with Zechariah. Well, let's start with verse 4. So Zechariah 14, 4. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. So when Jesus comes back, he's going to come back to the very spot from which the ascension took place. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in its midst, toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley. And half of the mountain shall be moved toward the north, and half of it toward the south, and so forth. And then there's this mysterious verse 7. It says, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. One translation says it shall be continuous light. What does that mean? I don't know. Does that mean that because Jesus is there, there's going to be a different type of light? I don't know. But it says at evening time it shall be light. Then verse 8, which I wanted to show you. Now, here's a cross-reference to the river that we had in Ezekiel tonight. And it says, and it shall be in that day that living waters, now notice what it says here, living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. So the former sea would be the eastern sea, and which would be the Dead Sea, and then the other one, the hinder sea, would be the Mediterranean, because you have to take the position of facing east. So in other words, when it says in summer and winter shall it be, meaning some rivers don't run very well towards the end of summer. They're all kind of dried up by that time. But this is going to be continual. Then, verse 9, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. So there's a cross-reference to what we had in Zechariah tonight, in Ezekiel tonight. Now, another thing that I would like to point out is that Jesus picks up this thread, if you want to use that term, of water, when he's speaking to the woman at the well. Let's go to John chapter 4 and verse 1. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John chapter 4 and... Well, let's start with verse 5. John chapter 4 and verse 5. Now remember how we talked about living waters and he that thirsts, let him come to the waters. All right, so in John chapter 4, verse 5, this is Jesus and the Samaritan woman. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. And that'd be about 6 o'clock in the evening in John's Gospel. So then he uses time like we do. Then verse 7 says, then cometh the woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy food. It was about maybe two-thirds of a mile away from where the well is. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, ask drink of me, who am a woman of Samaria? They were kind of like shirt-tail cousins of the Jews. For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Aha, we come across this term again, living water. The woman saith unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From where then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, and his sons and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinks of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing forth unto everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come here to draw. Jesus saith unto her, Go call thy husband, and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. That saidest thou truly. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. And so forth. And it goes on, but it's interesting what the terminology that Jesus used. We take water for granted. You're thirsty, you get a drink, and you get that. And yet, I was touched by the Lord when I received my baptism of the Holy Spirit back in 1970. And from that day to this, I've had an unusual fascination that I'm sure God gave me for fruit. Strange thing. I could go into a grocery store, you know, for years, buy apples, buy oranges, buy peaches, buy pears, buy some plums. You take them out, and that's it. You eat them, you don't give a second thought. But there was a strange thing. There was just like the power of God came over me, and I began to see these things, and I began to realize the miracle of what fruit was. Here you have the ground and the earth and the dirt, and all of a sudden from a tree, there's an orange or something like that, and it really fascinated me. And it touched something inside of me that I cannot explain by my natural reason. And I have never totally lost that concept. The Lord did it. It certainly wasn't of me. And it makes me very, very grateful for these things. Now, water is something that we take very much for granted. And yet, on the other hand, look how many times the Lord uses water to do some teaching. All right? For example, Jesus right here with the woman here, the Samaritan and the woman. Now, let's go ahead a little bit to John chapter 7, and this time verse 37. John chapter 7 and verse 37. Now, we just got through looking back here at Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3, where it was talking about the wells of salvation. And this is something that is interesting on water. So John chapter 7 and verse 37. So in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, there's a period of pause here. I tried to get this in the John tape. I went into this very, very significantly with regard to the procedures that they used there on the particular feast days and so forth. But in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, in other words, with a loud voice so that hundreds and thousands of people could hear him, saying, If any man thirst, so here he comes. He uses the water symbol again. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. Interesting. But this spoke he of the Spirit, whom they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, the interesting thing that I like to contrast there is when a person has the salvation experience, I believe that if you want to use water as a term of the Holy Spirit, you do have the Holy Spirit when you're saved. On Easter Sunday evening, Jesus breathed on the apostles and disciples, and he said, Receive ye the Holy Spirit. And I believe that they had the Holy Spirit at that point. And water is one of the symbols of the Holy Spirit. So therefore, there's glass in the water like there is water in a well. However, Jesus commanded them 40 days later to remain in Jerusalem until they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then, since there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, there's only one Holy Spirit, what happened? Well, I believe they received more of the same, but this difference, to the point of overflow. You see, and so therefore, back there in Isaiah, when it was talking about the wells of salvation, you could kind of, in a sense, compare it to the salvation experience, but then when Jesus says, verse 38, He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. And then is when you're not necessarily any holier than you were before, but you sure do have a lot more boldness. At least that was the case with me. Began witnessing to all the Jews and the faculty, you know, hey, Jesus, you're Messiah. And boy, I went to town pretty fast. A strange thing, I'll tell you. You see, it's almost like when the rivers of living water, you have enough not only for yourself, but for everybody that's in your immediate vicinity. the neighborhood, the people in the workforce, and boy, they find out about the Lord to the point that pretty soon people begin saying to you, now aren't you overdoing this religion thing a little bit, you know, and so on and so forth. But some people, they come to the Lord. All right, now another thing I'd like to point out that with regard to the water is in Ephesians 5:25. Now let's go there to Ephesians 5:25 for a minute. So Ephesians 5:25. Now here again is a water term. So Ephesians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Okay, so Ephesians 5:25. Paul has this to say to the husbands. So Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. So he says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it. That's cleanse the church. Now watch this. With the washing of water by the word. So every time you open this book and you study it, according to the word of God, there's a washing that takes place. Not seen to the naked eye, but real according to the word of God. Now there's another water situation. Now let's take two more and we'll close. The next one is Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. Titus 3:5. Here's another water mention. So Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. And it has this to say, very beautiful verse, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. And then here it says how? By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. So it's not by works, but by a washing. By a washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now the final one I'd like to give you is in Revelation 22, verses 1 and 2. So last book of the Bible, Revelation 22, last chapter of Revelation, verses 1 and 2. Now, this is in the new heaven and the new earth, because the former heaven and earth passed away. So new heaven and new earth, there's no unrighteousness that's ever been there. And the capital city that descended out of heaven from God, that like a object, well, literally from the heavens, that comes down and settles on this new earth, would be the new Jerusalem. See, now we as believers, we will live on the new earth. But our home will not be Salem. Our home will be the new Jerusalem. It's up there now, but it's going to come down. Not here, but it's going to come to the new earth, the new Jerusalem. Now, here in Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 and 2, it says as follows, and he showed me a pure river of water of life. Now this sounds familiar, doesn't it? Granted that we've been looking at Ezekiel 47 tonight. And he showed me a pure, this is John this time, not Ezekiel. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. See the equality of God the Father, God the Son? The Father and the Son there? Then verse 2, in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life. So Genesis started with a tree of life. Here's a tree of life in the last chapter of the last book of the Bible, which bore 12 kinds of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. All right. Now, I myself believe, having cross-references somewhat, that, see, the first thing is you say, well, now, wait a minute, if this is in heaven, as it were, this is in heaven, not something of the millennial kingdom, what is the need for healing? And so I believe that a better translation for this would be, were for the, rather than healing, the continual health of the nations. Okay, the nations of people that would be there in the new heavens and the new earth. But these are some things that have to do with water. And maybe as a result of tonight's look into Ezekiel, when we see water, use it, drink it, we might think of some of these scriptural implications. Okay, let's stand, please. Here's an opportunity to accept the Lord if you have never done so, and say these words from your heart. Dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I need you.
I open the door of my life.
And I receive you
as my Savior
and my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving me my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life
and make me the kind of person
you want me to be. Thank you, Lord.
Thank you.